If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 12. And not yet, but later on, some of the verses will appear on the screen. It's Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." We'll end the reading there and ask God to bless his word to us. We're going to look in some detail at that conversation, those verses that Jesus had, the conversation he had with his disciples, but also with the Pharisees. And I think he was teaching lessons to both the disciples and the Pharisees. And then we're going to also look at some of Paul's writing. So where we're coming from, I've titled the sermon "Taught by Grace." Jesus came from a person and a position and a perspective of grace. His person, his position, and his perspective were all grace. We read in the first chapter of John's Gospel that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That Jesus came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verses 16 and 17, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Jesus is full of grace, and if someone is full of something, then that's what they're going to share. A teacher can't give what they don't have themselves. They can't share knowledge that they don't have. And you might think back to different teachers that you had. Some of your teachers might have been better than others. I know when I think back, I spent time at school, as you have to, and then optional, quite a lot of time in higher education. And I think back to some of the teachers, and I'm not a professional teacher, although it is part of my job description now. But just a few lessons as we go through in terms of what we can learn. Jesus was a good teacher. He was a patient teacher. He didn't rush his students. So if God's teaching you something, maybe it's a lesson that's already started and this is just part of it. But God will be patient with you. Jesus teaches from a position of grace, and he gives grace because that's what he's full of. I remember a colleague who lived for trains, as far as I could tell. He didn't seem to have too many other interests. He went to church, but he would always talk about trains, and he'd spend all his free time going on trains and all his free time with me talking about trains. So even though I didn't want to, I learned about trains. I had no interest in trains, but he taught me about trains. Not that I chose to, just because I spent time with him. And if we spend time with Jesus, then we'll end up being impacted by grace. We're also going to look a bit later on how grace itself teaches us. So Jesus teaches us from his place of grace, but grace itself can teach us. And then we're going to end with communion. And just consider the throne of grace. We sang earlier on about Jesus sitting on a throne. It's not a throne that you need to be frightened of. If you've met royal family, I don't know if any of you have. When I met the Queen, I didn't say a word, even though she asked me a question. It's not a throne of grace that we need to be scared of. It's a throne of grace. So we don't need to be silent. We don't need to be stunned into silence when we come to the throne of grace. We read in verse 1 that Jesus' disciples were hungry and they began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. While we were in South Africa, we were there for the grape harvest. So we saw lots of tractors with trailers on the back and they were full of grapes. I've never seen so many grapes in my life. We also saw on quite a few occasions different people while those tractors were stopped at the lights. You call them robots in South Africa. I said last week that I'm learning a little bit of Afrikaans, but Johanna, our daughter, knows, she can speak it fluently. We thought she was just messing around, really. But different people tell us that she can speak. So if you do speak Afrikaans, have a chat with her. But we picked up a bit of the language and a bit of the culture while we were there. We had a small South African flag, but a very large St. George's cross in our window, which our neighbours gave us. But while we were there, I often saw people, if the tractor was stopped at lights, would take a handful or as many grapes as they could from the back of the trailer. And I don't know if you have a phrase for that, but in England we use scrumping. If you to go and take apples or pears that don't belong to you, and it's illegal. I imagine taking grapes that aren't yours in South Africa is also illegal. But the problem with what Jesus' disciples were doing when they were taking the corn wasn't that it was legal, because it was permitted. If you know the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, you'll know that Ruth was permitted to glean from the edges of the fields. And if you want a reference for that, then have a look at Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25. And that's good. If you have a lot, then it's good to share what you have with those who don't. So it wasn't that Jesus' disciples were doing something that was illegal. The problem that the Pharisees had in objecting to what Jesus' disciples were doing was when they were doing it. And they were doing it on the Sabbath. And Jesus knows that that's their problem. They say, why are your disciples doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? But Jesus ends the discourse we read in verse 8. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, referring to himself. And in Mark's account of this same story, Mark includes the phrase, again spoken by Jesus, that the Sabbath was made for us and not us for the Sabbath. So if you have to do whatever you have to do, then you have to do it, whenever it is. If you have to work on a Sunday, then you have to work on a Sunday. If you work in healthcare or even many shops today, you'll have to work on a Sunday. Maybe you'll be given a choice if it's a shop. If it's healthcare, you probably won't be given a choice. If you're a parent, then you'll have to work on a Sunday. Your children aren't going to give you your one day off in 7. If you have to work, then you have to work. When we were at Manchester Airport once, we were flying to Asia, and I don't know if the countries in which you grew up, you had the same cricket commentary that we have here in England, but there was an Australian guy, he was a spin bowler named Richie Beno, and he came over to England, he married an English woman, and became something of a legend, really. Even if you didn't like cricket, some people would know about Richie Beno, his commentary, he was quite well known for that. And when my brother started to play cricket, we started watching cricket, and Sally quite liked Richie Beno. We saw him and his wife at the airport, but Sally had gone to the toilet. So I took Sally's boarding pass, and I said, Richie Beno, my wife's a bit of a fan of yours, but she's gone to the toilet. Would you mind signing her boarding pass? And as he signed, he said, when you gotta go, you gotta go. So if you have to go during the course of this sermon, you're welcome to go. But the point I'm making is this, that we don't have to somehow deny our humanity to fulfill God's purpose. because God made us human as part of his purpose. We don't have to deny our humanity to fulfill God's purpose for our lives because God made us human as part of his purpose. And not only did God make us human, God's Son was made human so that he knows what we go through. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Jesus was made like us in every way. In every way. Physically, sexually, emotionally, in every way Jesus was made like us. So we don't read of him going to the toilet, but we know he did. And the people who wrote the accounts of Jesus' life, in the different accounts, went to great length to tell us that he went through the human range of emotions and the human range of how he could feel physically. Jesus understands, even better than Richie Beno understands, what it's like to be human, because Jesus was involved in our creation as humans. And then further on in Hebrews, we read in chapter 4 and verse 15 that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So we have a high priest who sympathizes with us, and also a high priest who empathizes with us. He knows what it's like. So if your deadlines at work are tight or tough, maybe you feel that they're breaking your body or your mind. If your deadlines, maybe at home, getting things ready, getting meals ready, getting people dressed and out of the house, then Jesus knows, because he's been through human life and he was tempted in every way. But we read that he was without weakness. So we don't have to deny that we're human in order to fulfill God's purpose. Jesus had to be human to fulfill God's purpose for him. And we have to be human. So let's not deny our humanity. If we need to eat, we eat. If we need to drink, we drink. Thank you for the water. I'm going to have some. Because it makes the point, and also because I'm thirsty. If you need to sleep, then you sleep. But not during the sermon. The second verse, we read that when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. So as you be, as a human being, as you do what you need to do, eating, sleeping, drinking and traveling, you might have a situation where other people condemn you, as the Pharisees did the disciples. You're just going about your life, but you receive condemnation from other people. And the Pharisees had an elaborate system of rules and regulations for what you could do and what you couldn't do, especially on the Sabbath. And we read in Luke chapter 7, verse 33 and 35 again. Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees and he says, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you, the Pharisees, say that he, John the Baptist, has a demon. And then Jesus speaks about himself. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So I don't use the phrase, damned if you do, damned if you don't, but it's quite an apt phrase for the Pharisees. They would judge people, and they would judge people as far as damnation. Either way, if you do something, then you're judged. If you don't do the same thing, then you're judged. John the Baptist didn't eat or drink, and they accused him of being possessed by a demon. Jesus did, and they accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. But it's easy to judge the Pharisees for their judgment, but we need to make sure that we don't judge people for their lifestyles. It's not our job to judge other people. It's God who will judge. It's not our job to do that. So we have to make sure that we don't fall into that same trap, that we don't judge people for what they do and what they don't do. But not only do we may need to make sure that we don't judge others, but we need to make sure that we don't allow other people to judge us. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. So don't allow other people to judge you for the way that you live your life. And we'll go into some of Paul's writings a bit later on about what principles we can live by on the issues on which we differ. What we don't have in this account in Matthew is any record of what the disciples said, whether they said anything or not. I can imagine Peter wanting to have a go. If not in discussion, then using his fist, or worse. And I remember when people judged me for the way that we kind of had our living arrangements. And they were Christian people. They were judging and saying it wasn't biblical. And it's tempting in that position to try and vindicate yourself. But just as there's no record here of the disciples trying to do that, if you're tempted to vindicate yourself, then resist the temptation. Because Jesus will do a better job of your vindication than you would. He'll do a better job of my vindication than I would. Allow God to vindicate. We don't need to do so ourselves. So then Jesus goes through this lesson, and don't forget, he's teaching both his disciples and the Pharisees. And sometimes he might be speaking to one group but teaching the other. He goes on, and he could have used examples from his own life, but he gives an example from the life of David. In verse 4, David entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. And if you want the references for that, Jesus is quoting 1 Samuel 21. It's verses 4 to 6 in 1 Samuel 21. But Jesus here is making the point that we said earlier. I guess the theme of his lesson is that you don't need to deny being human in order to be holy. And what David did by taking this bread, it wasn't lawful for him to do it, but he and his companions needed something to eat. So they took the bread that only the priests could eat. It was actually breaking the law, but it was permitted. David wasn't condemned, neither in the Old Testament nor by Jesus in the New. But all churches have regulations, we have practices, we have even a church culture. And we need to make sure that our regulations and our practices and the culture, the way that we do church, doesn't get in the way of meeting needs. So it might be that on one Sunday morning, if there's a fair in Weybridge, then you don't meet here. Then you may go to that fair. If there's needs, whether they're social needs, and Weybridge isn't Tooting, but there's still social needs here in Weybridge, then we don't have to be so bound up that we have to meet in this place and we have to have a sermon every Sunday. We do it, that's our practice, that's our culture, but it's not something that we have to do every week. So let's make sure that we're flexible. When needs arise, we're prepared to meet those needs. It might be that even our small group program needs to be flexible if a new visitor comes along. Some visitors might be happy for you to go along with, you know, your three-part series, your second part of the three-part series, but other visitors might benefit from just shelving the program. Or someone within the group has a personal crisis, then we put our programs on hold and we meet those needs. Verse 5, Jesus goes on in his lesson and he says to the Pharisees, haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? Jesus knew the law better than those who claimed to know it and to teach it. And if you were a priest, then Sabbath day was a working day for you. If you work for a church, then you'll have to work on Sundays. It's likely to be your busiest day, and we recently explained to family and friends that if they want to hang out with us, then it's probably better to think of the weekend as Friday and Saturday rather than Saturday and Sunday. If you do have to work for a church or whoever you work for, if you have to work on a Sunday, then one way of being innocent is just to observe God's command to rest. We don't have to fulfill the law because Jesus has fulfilled the law. He lived a life which fulfilled the law. But as a natural principle, and I'll give an example from my own life. Just as a natural principle, it makes sense to have a day off in every 7 days. And there might be times where you feel you can't do it. But again, I'll share an example where it was a time when I didn't think I could afford to take a day off in seven that I was blessed the most by doing so. And then just one thing here. If any of you are considering, I don't know where you are in this, but if any of you are considering God's call on your life to give up your job, your status, your salary, and then work by serving his people, if you're considering that call, then know that God will provide for his children in just the same way that Jesus provided for his disciples here. He knew that they had a need of hunger that had to be met, and he made sure that their journey that day took them past the cornfield. Know that if God calls you to give up your salary, and he doesn't call all of us to do that, but he does call some of us to do that, that God will look after you, and not only you, but your family as well. The children of the righteous don't beg for bread. We read in Psalm 37, verse 25. So not only will God look after you if you honor him, but he'll look after those for whom you're responsible as well. And then Jesus makes two statements. He says, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Verse 6 and then verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus, without any conceit, can demand worship. He's not being big-headed when he demands worship. When he lived his life on earth, he commanded worship from people without once compromising a humble life. And it's maybe easy for us not to get caught up in a building because we don't have our own church buildings. We hire buildings. But even for us, we mustn't allow buildings to get in the way, because Jesus says that he's greater than the temple. So we don't serve a building. Some of the shofar churches have them, others don't. We don't, whether we have one or not, we don't serve a building. We serve Jesus and then people because of our service to him. But Jesus says we don't need to put the Sabbath ahead of ourselves, so we don't have to serve the Sabbath. But he does demand that we have to serve him. So in terms of a hierarchy, then the Sabbath would be at the bottom, serving us, serving our needs. But then we would be serving Jesus. And as I said, we don't have to fulfill the law because Jesus has fulfilled the law. But just for me, what God taught me was I needed to take one day off in seven, and it needed to be on a Sunday in order just to get through my medical course. And I took a long, it wasn't until my final year that I learned the lesson. But let me just tell you, I would always go to church on a Sunday, even when I had exams on the Monday, and we usually had exams on the Monday. But what I would do, we were in our previous church, instead of cycling a few miles to church and then spending quite a few hours at church, I'd go to a church closer to the medical school so I could quickly get back and study. Even it was very easy. There was a chapel in the hospital, so myself and a friend would often study, then we'd quickly go down to the chapel, have a very short service, not like a shofar service, it was a very short service, and then we'd go back to our books. And I did that all the way until my final year in medical school, but then God challenged me that I needed to take one day off in seven. And I don't know how different ones here study, but I was a crammer, and I probably still am a crammer. And so to take one day off in seven, to take the Sunday off if your exam's on the Monday, was quite difficult for me. Maybe you planned a bit better, but for me it was difficult. But God challenged me, and I took him up on his challenge, and so I didn't. So I'd spend time in church as long as we could, and then spend time with family, going for a walk, spend time visiting people. And I think maybe that's what the Pharisees got wrong. They had a whole list of regulations, what you could and couldn't, well, more what you couldn't do on the Sabbath, instead of focusing on what you could do, why God gave us that day and the different things that we can use it for. And as I say, it's not so much a spiritual principle. It wasn't until a few thousand years through the Old Testament that the Sabbath was required to be kept. But it's just a natural principle that our bodies need a rest, our spirits need a rest, our souls need a rest. And it was only in that final year when I implemented what God was challenging me to implement that I had success without having to redo anything. In all my other years, even though I was cramming, maybe because I was cramming, then I had to redo along the way, but not in that final year. If God calls you to something, and he might call one of you to do a certain thing, to spend your Sunday a certain way and another a different way, but if he calls you to it, then he'll equip you for it and he'll honour you through it. We missed out a verse, it was verse 7. And Jesus says this to the Pharisees: "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you wouldn't have condemned the innocent." I'm going to leave it there. Some teachers just drop a little hint or leave some homework. And if you look back a few chapters, Jesus did give some homework to the Pharisees. It's chapter 9 and verse 13. He asked them to learn what this meant. But partly for the purposes of time today, I'm not going to go there. But if you want a clue to what that means, then go back to Hosea chapter 6 and you'll get the full verse. So this was verse 7 here in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus had given it. He'd said to the Pharisees a few chapters earlier, he told them to go and learn what it meant. I like a teacher who tells me what's going to be on the exam, or at least drops a hint. And Jesus did that with the Pharisees. He said, go and learn this. And then he pulled them up and he asked them whether they'd learned it, and they hadn't. But if God has asked you maybe to learn something, just he's drawn you to a scripture that you've not understood for years and still don't understand, if he's given you a hint that it's going to be on your exam, then make the effort to go and learn it. I'm not going to unpack it now. But just to consider briefly, you know, how do we make sure that we don't condemn the innocent? It's what Jesus told the Pharisees they did. How do we make sure that we don't? And one way that we can do that is to ask questions without assuming the answers. To ask questions without assuming the answers. Romans chapter 14 verse 1 says, without passing judgment on disputable matters. In other words, if you don't have to give a judgment, if there's a dispute about something, then don't pass judgment. If John the Baptist doesn't eat and drink wine, but Jesus did eat and drink wine. And then again, I guess maybe not so much food, but alcohol can be contentious for us today. Some of us do, some of us don't. But if you don't have to pass judgment on a matter of dispute, then don't pass judgment on that matter. When I grew up, Sunday was a bit different. Shops weren't open. And I remember when the laws were relaxed to allow shopping on a Sunday. I mean, I must say, I'm not advocating shopping on a Sunday, but I quite enjoyed being in South Africa because you could go to church, and even after an evening service, the shops would still be open. Here it feels sometimes like the only window for shopping in the weekend is between the two services on a Sunday. And I know in the church I grew up, it was kind of condemned, so if you did shop on a Sunday, you'd hope that no one else would see you. So some of us might shop on a Sunday and others won't, but you know, I don't think it matters that some of us do and some of us don't. What matters is that we follow whatever God calls us to do. When I grew up in church, we had a hall next to the church, and there was a snooker table in this hall, and our youth leader used to tell us we were allowed to play football in the hall, but we couldn't play snooker in the hall. And we didn't quite understand it because they were, you know, the only difference was the size of the ball. But he was from Wales, and one of my friends always used to take off his accent. No snooker on a Sunday. No snooker on a Sunday. And didn't quite understand it. Maybe when he was growing up in Wales, there was some, you know, connotations to snooker or snooker on a Sunday. But for us, it didn't make too much sense. We don't have to be legalistic about what we can and can't do. We should enjoy Sundays. It should be the day that we look forward to, if it's our day off. If it's a work day, then we should enjoy getting to church whenever we can, or making sure that we get fellowship with God's people on other days. If you've seen the film Chariots of Fire, you'll know that Eric Liddell participated in the Olympics in an event that wasn't his best, because participating in that event rather than his best event wouldn't require him to run on a Sunday. And God honoured him for that. But it's not to say that God's going to require every professional sports person to abstain on a Sunday. Some he might, others maybe not. So Romans 14 says, don't pass judgment on disputable matters, whatever it might be, lifestyle, whether you drink alcohol or you don't, how you spend your Sundays, how you live, what car you drive, whether you drive a car. Don't pass judgment on disputable matters. I didn't watch Sesame Street much, but I remember seeing one scene when I was young, and one of the characters said to the other, I've got an answering machine that will tell you the answer to every question. And he thought, wow, show me this machine. So he said, ask a question. And whatever the question was, anybody got a question? It has to be a yes or no answer. Should Christians drink alcohol? That wasn't the question, but imagined it is. I typed it into the machine and the answer came up, maybe. So ask me another question. Ask my machine another question. He asked another question. Should Christians work on Sundays? Maybe. In other words, if you don't have to give a judgment, then don't give a judgment. If it's a matter of dispute, then don't. And very quickly, I'm just going to run through some of Paul's teachings. He was a lawyer. He knew the law well. He was taught by people who knew the law well. But then he made a change in his life. And that change, I think, is reflected in some of his writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, he said that everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. In other words, he's allowed to, but it might not be in his best interests. God said that to me very specifically in terms of practicing as a doctor. He said, you're permitted to, but what he specifically said was, if you want a shortcut to your destiny, then don't. And I was at the stage of life where I was quite happy to take a shortcut. So I took it. I was permitted. And it might be a relationship or a career move or a house move. God will allow us, but ask him to tell us what's best for us, what's most beneficial, because he will tell us that. He has a will for us that's good, pleasing, and perfect. And then another principle is to consider others. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom — we're free and we can exercise our freedom, but be careful that in exercising our freedom we don't become a stumbling block, or the exercise of it doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. So more mature Christians may have been through a certain issue and come out the other side, but we need to be aware of those who are perhaps going into that same issue. So it might be that you drink alcohol in certain contexts with certain people, but not in other contexts with other people. Be careful that the exercise of our freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. And again, grace — we don't go on sinning so that grace may increase. As part of our training, we watched a John Bevere DVD. I think it was called The Grace Deception. And he pointed out there that grace has been seen as a cover-up. But he said that actually grace has a higher standard than the law. He said it has the concept of being a cut above. So if you look at some of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that under law, a murder had to be committed for someone to be guilty of murder. But now, under grace, not only do you not have to murder someone to be free, to be innocent of murder, you mustn't have anger unjustly. So it's a higher standard. It's not a lower standard. He says the same for adultery. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, under law, you had to commit adultery. The bar was here in order not to be considered guilty of adultery. But under grace, a lustful look is enough to be considered guilty of adultery. It might be not what you expected to hear in a lesson on being taught by grace, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul encourages us not to receive God's grace in vain. In other words, we can receive God's grace and it not achieve its purpose. Grace has a purpose which isn't guaranteed. And I said earlier that not only are we considering being taught by grace, taught by Jesus, but taught by grace itself. Grace has a purpose. And just as a teacher will take their students somewhere where they could, somewhere they couldn't have gone on their own, grace also takes us where we couldn't have gone on our own. So if any of us think, well, we can't go through life without anger unjustly. We can't go through life without a lustful look. But grace will take us where we couldn't go on our own. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We read that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all. And the following verse, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. So a good teacher doesn't only tell you what you can't do, they'll also tell you what you can do instead. It's not so much about what we can and can't do on certain days of the week, but what we can do on those days. So grace says no. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. But it teaches us to say yes to self-control, to upright living, to a godly life. Some lessons I remember, just certain medical concepts, even now I think back and I'm not sure I learned them. Some lessons were difficult to learn and others were easier. But even the lessons that are difficult to learn, with a good teacher, that good teacher will take you to where you need to be to learn that lesson. And grace, where grace takes us, living godly, upright, self-controlled lives, isn't easy. But grace will teach us patiently. Grace will teach us completely. We read the first verse of 2 Corinthians 6. As God's fellow workers, Paul urges us not to receive God's grace in vain. We've received God's grace, but it can be in vain if we don't live our lives according to it. And the second verse, 2 Corinthians 6. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. And I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So God gives us grace. He doesn't give us law. God gives us favor. He doesn't give us fairness. If we had fairness, we'd be condemned. But he gives us favor, not fairness. God gives us salvation, not a sentence. John 10 verse 10 tells us that Jesus came to give life and life in all its fullness. Jesus didn't come to give the law and the law in all its detail. He came and fulfilled the law so that we could have a life and a full life. So Jesus teaches us how to live. Grace teaches us to say no to those things that are ungodly, worldly passions. It teaches us to say yes to living godly lives, to living self-controlled and upright lives. We might find ourselves going back to the law, even after we've been saved by grace. We go back to the law. We somehow want to earn God's favor. We want God to be fair with us. We want to do certain things so that God can bless us. It doesn't work that way. God blesses us because he blesses us. We can't earn God's blessing. If you find yourself going back to the law, it might be maybe more of an issue for going back to the law in your own life rather than implementing the law or teaching the law to others. It could be both. But whichever one, ask God to teach you by his grace. And when God will teach you, that teaching will be gracious teaching because Jesus is grace. Grace teaches self-control, right living, and godliness. And then just one more thing. Said we'd look at the throne of grace. Hebrews 4 verse 15 we looked at earlier. Jesus, our high priest, has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And the following verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Jesus sits on a throne. It's a throne of grace. When we go to that throne, we receive mercy and we find grace. So when we come to the throne, we can come with confidence. We don't have to come and work out our questions beforehand. I remember, you know, asking questions of academics and kind of got to work out your questions beforehand so you don't display your ignorance. Or, you know, maybe a principal, it's halfway through the second year and I've still not learned a principle that I should have learned in my first year, and you've got to make sure that in asking my question I don't display my ignorance. We don't have to do that with God. When we come to the throne of grace, we can just come. If it's a foundational lesson we still haven't learned, we can say, "I still don't understand what you meant when you said this. I still don't understand what you mean when the church says whatever it might be, when the Bible tells me this is how I need to live." If it was a throne of judgment, then we'd find judgmentalism. If it was a throne of the law, and in different churches, in different ways, we elevate the law. We need to be careful that we don't do that. If we went to the throne of law, then we'd find legalism. But if we go to the throne of grace, if we accept God's grace through Jesus, who came full of grace, if we accept the lessons that grace itself wants to teach us to live godly, upright and self-controlled lives, then we can come to God's throne of grace. We'll receive mercy. We'll find grace. We're going to have communion if the ushers can distribute. It's also a means of grace. We don't have to earn this. We couldn't earn this. So we might have done something that we think disqualifies us. This week, even today, you might have woken up and had an argument or whatever it might have been. It doesn't disqualify you from coming and receiving communion. It doesn't disqualify us from coming to the throne of grace. If you can just keep the bread and the wine, we'll eat together when everyone's been served. But as I said, I don't know everyone here, and it might be that you've never commenced a relationship with the Lord of grace. If you haven't, then allow the bread and the wine to pass by you. But don't allow the opportunity to pass by. Paul wrote it many years ago, but it applies every day. While grace is still on offer, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. And now is the day of salvation. If you aren't saved, then today can be your day of salvation. If you're in that place, I'll just ask you to indicate in a minute or so. I don't know where you are. Before we have communion, is there anybody who knows that they're not saved and you think today might be your day of salvation? If there is, then please just indicate and they'll make a point of praying with you afterwards. Before we eat and drink, I'm going to pray, and before that, Lou's going to bring a word.
I just have two words that I believe God wants me to share before we go on. And yes, it's just that he wants to bless someone in this place with it. The first one is Psalm 30 verse 5, where it says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Yeah, it just feels like breakthrough is at hand. And, you know, it feels as if the night was long and it's as if you're stuck in it. But God is saying, but joy, you know, and that breakthrough comes in the morning. And the second one is Isaiah 54. Verse 1 to 4, and it begins by saying, "Sing, O barren, you have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame." And I don't know if you've noticed, but initially it says, "Sing, O barren one." But then in verse 3 it says, "For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants," meaning, you know, through your children, "you will inherit the nations. Do not fear, do not be ashamed, neither be disgraced." And I just believe, it's for someone in the house.
If you feel that either of those two are for you, then just indicate, then we can make sure we pray. Okay. Anyone else? Anyone else? With it, you don't have to say specifically what, but anything, any area of your life that you're wanting grace and you just want agreement. So it can even be without words as you share bread and wine, but you want someone to come and just join you in that agreement or to pray with you. Just indicate now. We'll make sure that somebody does. Any area of your life that you're wanting God just to be gracious to you. Is there anyone who'd like someone to come and eat and drink with them, just to agree? God, we thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're full of it, that you emptied yourself of all that you had and all who you were, so that from that position of being empty, God could fill you with grace, that your grace could be poured out. Thank you, Jesus, that even though you knew it would mean separation from God and a physical experience of death that we can't even imagine, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were prepared for our sakes so that we could receive grace. And thank you that even today and still now, God, your grace is enough, enough for us. So as we eat together now, we do so thanking you for your grace in Jesus' name. Jesus, for your blood, your precious blood, we're so grateful, because we know we can't come to the Father but by your blood, that the cross was necessary so that we could come and call you our brother and call the Lord God our Father. Jesus, thank you for the provision and the protection. Thank you for the safety. Thank you for the security. Thank you that there's safe pasture. That we're covered by your blood. as we drink together in Jesus' name. Please stand, we'll end with a blessing. God, thank you that your grace in our lives has a purpose. Thank you, Jesus, that you fulfilled the purpose of God in your life, and that we know grace because of that fulfillment. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will enable us to fulfill God's purpose completely, fully, without fault, without delay, without hesitation. Thank you, Spirit, that you will enable us to do so, that we can go to the place that Jesus said we would, where we do more and greater things than he did. And we praise you, Spirit, that through your work in our lives, that we can be the means of grace to others, those we live with, to our family members. God, to our neighbourhoods and our communities. God, specifically this neighbourhood, the communities of Weybridge and the surrounding areas. God, that you would pour out your grace to many. Thank you, God, that though we may be few, that your life is here, that your grace is here. And we ask that we will share it without limit, without reservation, giving freely to all. So God, for our own lives, for the life of the small groups making up this congregation here, for the life of this town and the people in it and around it, God, we receive your grace, and we commit ourselves to sharing your grace, to sharing the lessons that we learn, not keeping them for ourselves. God, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your love and your care, your concern. God, thank you for the joy that will come in the morning. And for those, God, who feel that the night is long, God, give them your grace, even through and in that night. In Jesus' name, amen.